So we are beginning a new study, and we have just completed 2 Peter prior to that, 1 Peter prior to that, Hebrews. And so I thought as long as we're doing hard passages, we might as well move into something else that has had some challenge to it. And so we're going to be looking at the major messages of Jesus, and starting with the Sermon on the Mount. And so we want to look at several of these messages, at least three of the major ones, maybe a few of the others we'll see. And so we need some introduction to the person and to the book of Matthew, and also some introduction to the first major message, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And much has been written on the Sermon on the Mount, and much confusion has also been associated with an understanding of the Sermon on the Mount as to how to interpret it and how to apply it. But what we find is not only is it very popular, it is also very significant. But we need to know, how do we understand this? That's kind of important. Because some of the expectations that are communicated in the Sermon on the Mount seem rather strong. And so we want to be coming to it with the right perspective. How do we properly understand this text? And I'll give you a heads up. It's going to be a little bit more on the academic side, because we're looking at details associated with it, background information, some technical kinds of things. And there are many texts that are noted. If you have your outline, I've noted them there. I'm not going to look at all of them. You can check those out, because there isn't time to spend on too much of them. I'll bring a few up here and there. So what do we need to know about Matthew as the author? And I looked far and wide to find a picture of Matthew that was as close as I could come up with. There just aren't that many pictures that have made it to our day of Matthew. So we want to think about the author's background. His name means gift of God. Some suggest it could also mean faithful. His Hebrew name was Levi. He's referenced in Mark 2 and Luke 5 as Levi, and very clearly is the same person as Matthew. He is referred to as the author by many of the early church fathers, such as Clement of Rome, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, and Papias. He is listed in the list of disciples and those that are designated as apostles. He is listed among them in several places: Matthew 9, Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, Acts 1. So he's recognized as one of the 12. His profession was IRS agent, also known as tax collector. We're more familiar with the IRS agent kind of thinking. But we probably are going to think about, well, that's a negative thing, and it was, because of the Roman occupation of Palestine. Anyone who was collecting taxes, particularly when you were a Jewish person, you're collecting taxes from your fellow citizens for a nation that is oppressing you, you're not going to be seen in a good light. But on the other side of that, he would have been literate. He has good Greek in his communication. He would have been able to write and communicate capably. His profession would have forced him to keep accurate and detailed records, and that would have been a good skill for comprising, compiling, putting together, composing this gospel. And there are more references to money and more different kinds of money in this gospel than the others, which wouldn't be surprising since he would have had some familiarity there, obviously operating under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he would have also operated out of his own understanding and his own familiarity. And it also has been estimated that about one-fifth of Jesus' teaching was about money matters. So it was kind of a big deal, so it's not surprising. Matthew humbly referred to himself as a tax collector. And we've already noted that that is something that would have been held in low esteem by fellow Jews. The other gospel writers simply refer to him as Matthew or as Levi, not designating him specifically as a tax collector, but Levi doesn't hesitate to, or Matthew doesn't hesitate to note that. Matthew called his feast for Jesus a dinner in Matthew 9, verses 9 and 10, but Luke referred to it as a great banquet in Luke 5, 29. So Matthew was not embellishing, he was playing down, but Luke recognized, and when Luke did his research, that there was it was a pretty big deal. But all of these details, when we look at what we know of Matthew, it confirms the testimony of the early church fathers of Matthean authorship, that he would have been that individual. But then also, by way of information here, additionally, according to tradition, Matthew ministered in Palestine for several years after Jesus' ascension to heaven. He also made missionary journeys to the Jews who lived among the Gentiles outside of Palestine, to the Jews who were part of the diaspora. And there's also evidence that he visited Persia, Ethiopia, Syria, and Greece. So he did get around, as many of the others did. But what we want to recognize is that Matthew was a real person. He was a disciple, an apostle of Christ. And we have credible record that he was, in fact, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. Then a thought about the author's methodology. You perhaps have heard of the synoptic problem. That is, the three first Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are considered the synoptics because it's to see together is the idea of synoptic. They cover roughly the same material. John is a little bit different. He puts his material together differently, though he still has a similar emphasis when it comes to the crucifixion of Christ and the details there. But the others, the three, are quite similar. The question is, who wrote first? Who started this thing off? And what was the relationship among them? Well, until after the Reformation, almost all Christians believed that Matthew wrote his gospel before Mark and before Luke. They held to what's referred to as Matthean priority. And they did this largely because the early church fathers commented on Matthew's priority, such as Irenaeus, Eusebius, and Jerome. So there were people who had recognized early on and accepted that Matthew was the initial writer. And then even some folks who would be considered more on the liberal side have looked at some of the similarities and the differences between the synoptics. These folks would be referred to as source critics. They have also concluded that Matthew and Luke came into existence before Mark, whereas many of perhaps the majority of the higher critics, as they're referred to, see Mark as the original gospel because they see that Mark wrote more quantity, or some would say embellished some of the details more than Matthew or Luke, so therefore they thought, well, he must have written first and then the others looked to him. But there's another explanation for that, and that is that Mark, when he wrote as an associate of Peter. Peter was also an eyewitness, as was Matthew, and so he would have included things that Peter may have passed along to him. So I think there is a better explanation. Just a quick note on higher criticism. It generally is considered critical in its approach. Generally starts from the position of non-supernaturalism, and therefore eliminates the thought that this is actually God at work by the Holy Spirit in these writers, but rather just looking at it in a natural sense. And there are many specialized areas of the higher critics. There are source critics. They look at the sources. They're point is, well, what did these people use when they were writing? What did they have to work with, assuming there was something there? There were form critics. They had to focus on the process of transmission. How did we get from this text to the next text, assuming that there were sources that were used? And then there are redaction critics. They focus on editing. Somebody comes along and edits the text. And then there are literary critics, and they focus on the structure. Now, of all of those, probably the most helpful is the literary area, because it has some helpful insights. But again, if you start with the wrong presupposition, you're going to end up in the wrong place. But there's still some interesting things to think about as it relates to those matters that these folks bring up. But the question here is the matter of priority. Who wrote first? Who borrowed from whom, if they in fact did? So that brings us then to focus a little bit more on the source issue. Where did they get their information? Now, the source critics, as I've referenced, they devise a complex explanations, a number of different explanations, with various extraneous documents, such as Q, which is from a German word that starts with Q, to account for the differences and to justify, in their minds, the priority of Mark. And I think it's not necessary to go there because they're starting from a faulty presupposition of anti-supernaturalism. I think it's much simpler to assume that God directed the process supernaturally, and the text and history and traditions all indicate this to be so. And as long as you can start with the supernatural understanding, which is where we start from, then I believe Matthew wrote first. And Luke specifically says in verses 1 through 4 of Luke chapter 1 that he borrowed from others' testimonies, and he spoke with eyewitnesses. He has the accounts of the women with regard to their pregnancies of John and Jesus, Mary and Elizabeth. And so had testimony there, and Luke would have done it because he was a physician. That would have been logical for him to do that, but he got more specific details there. But Luke tells us that he spoke with other eyewitnesses and did research. Mark, as we've noted, is a close associate of Peter. Peter was also an eyewitness, and so he would have had additional insights. And of course, Matthew was an eyewitness of most of these things, but all of them would have been instructed by the Holy Spirit. Just a reminder of this, we find in John 14:26, it says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." You notice that. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. That's a pretty good background explanation for how they would have put these things together. And then John chapter 16, verse 13 says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." So we have good testimony that there was clear understanding of the Holy Spirit's role in this process. So there's not a real issue with coming up with correct sources then. Now, there may have been some written sources, there may have been some oral sources, but the Holy Spirit was directing in the process, as is clearly noted. Well, then there's the matter of the author's audience and purpose. What we see is Matthew's gospel is distinctively Jewish. That comes out rather clearly. He uses parallelisms, as did many of the Old Testament writers. His thought patterns and his general style are typically Hebrew. His vocabulary, the words that he used, speaking of the kingdom of heaven, as opposed to using the kingdom of God, because of the concern that the Jews had for using the unpronounceable tetragrammaton, the four letters of God's name, which we would recognize would be, we generally understand it to be Yahweh, but even then we don't have the exact vowels to know if that's correct, but to our best understanding that's the case. He referenced the holy city, he referenced righteousness, his subject matter. He spoke of the law, of defilement, the Sabbath, the Messiah, things that would have been on the heart, particularly of those of Jewish background and someone who was writing to those who were Jewish. He referred to the Old Testament more than any other of the gospel writers. And also, when you look at the text, it's interesting, when you see how Matthew begins, when you then look at Mark and how Mark begins, when you look at how Luke begins, and when you look at how John begins, which one is the most logical to put first? Well, it would be Matthew, because he's the closest bridge to the Old Testament, because he starts right off with a genealogy, going back to Abraham, which also emphasizes his Jewishness. Who was Abraham, of course, was the father of the Jewish race. Matthew gave more attention to Peter, who was the apostle to the Jews. He referred to many Jewish customs without explaining them, as some of the other writers did, the gospel writers. And so it's not surprising that his understanding was that his audience was predominantly Jewish as opposed to Gentile. Of course, all of those who first came to Christ were Jewish. It wasn't until they expanded and started reaching out further that there would have been others. Then a note on Matthew's purpose. His purpose is related to his audience. He presents three aspects of God's kingdom program. And these are: he presented himself to the Jews as the king that God had promised in the Old Testament. Remember the reference to the Messiah. What is a Messiah? Messiah is the anointed one. What is he anointed for? He is anointed to be the king. Matthew is bringing that king idea out, that whole Messiah. He is the one who is fulfilling these promises. Secondly, Israel's leaders' rejection of Jesus as their king resulted in the postponement, not the cancellation, but the postponement of the messianic kingdom that God had promised to Israel. So there was a promise of the Messiah, and then the nation as a whole, particularly through its leadership, rejected that provision that was there through Christ. And then third, because of Israel's rejection, Jesus is now building his church in anticipation of his return to establish the promised messianic kingdom on earth. So the church is an interim that was also dealt with. And so a couple of other things to note here. Three wider purposes. He wanted to instruct Christians and non-Christians concerning the person and work of Christ. He wanted to let people know who was this Jesus. He wanted to provide an apologetic aid to his Jewish brethren in witnessing to other Jews about Christ so that they have some resources to communicate effectively as to who this Jesus is and why they should believe in him. He wanted to encourage all Christians to witness for Christ boldly and faithfully. It's interesting that Matthew is the only gospel writer to use the Greek verb matheteo, which is to disciple. And you remember it particularly in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, where he says, make disciples. That is your commission, and you do it by these different elements. So he had a concern for people becoming disciples. But we also have to think about the term disciple as it related to the gospel's use has both a technical and a general understanding. The general sense is it means a pupil. It means a learner. It means someone who is learning. And that doesn't say anything about whether or not you're an actual believer. It's just you're learning. You could be at a very early stage. And the word disciple, as a follower, someone who is following this rabbi, you're a disciple. But you may or may not have come to faith in Christ. That's the general sense, but there's also a technical sense, and that is where you are a convinced follower of Christ. And that is also used where Jesus said, unless you forsake all of these things and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. So it's used sometimes in a general sense and sometimes in a very specific technical sense. So it's helpful to note that as well. So what Matthew wanted to do is he wanted to inform, to encourage, and to motivate his primarily Jewish audience. And so he wanted to give some correct, right thinking about Jesus and about God's program in the world. And that also included the whole matter of the kingdom. He is the king who's coming in. The kingdom is in process of being presented, and then they reject that, and so then the church comes into play. That's all part of the picture that is communicated there. And as we have seen in our studies, it took a while for the church to catch on to the whole transitional nature. And several of the New Testament writings give testimony to the difficulty that the people had in making that transition. Hopefully, we can make that. So, then the next element here is, what do we need to know about Matthew, the gospel record? Not just the person, but the record itself. Well, there was a distinctive emphasis on Jesus' teaching ministry that the Gospel of Matthew has. No other gospel contains as many of Jesus' discourses and instructions. I don't know if you've thought about that, but there are five major ones that are referenced, along with a lot of other different instructions. But these include the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 through 7, the Charge to the Apostles, which is chapter 10, the Parables of the Kingdom, which is chapter 13, the Lesson on Forgiveness, chapter 18, the Denunciation of Israel's Leaders, chapter 23, which you may remember that one because of all the woes that are communicated, and then the Olivet Discourse, which is chapters 24 and 25. Of those, the two major ones are the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse. And so about 60% of the book focuses on Jesus' teaching. That's quite a bit. And then no other gospel referred to the church, which indicates the transitional nature of this gospel in particular. The other gospels don't reference the church, but Matthew does. And that doesn't mean that the others didn't know that the church was there, because obviously when they wrote, the church was already in existence. They just didn't have a sense of need to at that time. But Matthew, as probably the first writer, saw fit to make that point so you could see the connection, see the transitional nature of what was going on as to what the church was and how it related to what God was doing and how Christ related to it as well. So the church is referenced in chapter 16, verse 18, and 18, verse 17. And in the first of those, there was the prediction of the church. And additionally, there was instruction on how the disciples were to conduct themselves in the church. So those two elements. It was going to be coming. It hadn't come yet. It wasn't going to come until Pentecost. And then it gave instruction on how they were to conduct themselves within the church, particularly as relating to one another. And so, as we also know, the Lord, of course, created the church, or it was part of his ultimate plan in view of Israel's rejection of her Messiah. So then there was a distinctive grouping of his material. And this is helpful, I think, to think about as well. Matthew often grouped his material into sections. It was common that 3 or 5 or 6 or 7 events or miracles or sayings or parables would appear together. So he would take and put several of them together. So his focus was not on chronology, on those elements, because he was trying to communicate something. He was teaching something. And so he said, well, there's several of these things. I'm going to put them together so that you get the message of how they relate. So you may find several events together or several miracles together, several sayings or several parables that are grouped together because they had a similar message that was being communicated. And his concern was not to be chronological at that point. And this was sort of typical of Jewish writers, because their intent was to help the readers remember a particular theme or idea, and also to communicate the emphasis that was there with that. I think it also emphasizes the fact that Matthew had an instructional intent. He was intending to communicate truth. He was not just telling a narrative of what happened in terms of, well, it was his birth and there was his death and his resurrection and this stuff happened in between. It was more than that. He wanted to communicate a message as well. And that had to do with the message that Jesus was communicating with people at that time. So what we see then is that Matthew had arranged his material more topically than chronologically. And what's helpful to note is chapters 1 through 4 are chronological in order. And chapters 5 through 13 are topical. And then chapters 14 through 28 are again chronological. So he had very specific purpose in view. Now, the gospel writers in general present the life of Christ in 3 major stages. His presentation to the people, that is, he was born, he presents himself to the people as the teacher, as the Messiah, as the prophet, and so on. And then their consideration of his claims, how do they respond to him, and then their rejection and its consequences. And what were the consequences of his rejection? His death on the cross, and then followed by the resurrection, and then his 40 days or so afterward before he was taken up into heaven. So all of that is part of the picture. Matthew's gospel also uses a key phrase to indicate the major movements of thought. And that phrase is, It came about that when Jesus had finished whatever it was that he was doing, often was teaching or giving a parable or whatever. And so in chapter 7, verse 28, in 11:1, in 13:53, in 19:1, and 26:1, all of those passages use that phrase, and it came about when Jesus had finished or had ended, depending on which version you're using. And so this phrase occurs at the end of each of Jesus' major addresses. And so you see, oh, there's a pattern here. Matthew was actually writing this on purpose. He had some intention. And so each different address concludes each major section of the gospel, and they are climactic in the way that it is recorded. So Matthew evidently used the narrative sections to introduce the discourses of Jesus that he has there. And so that sort of sets them up, sets them sort of aside so that we can see them more obviously. And the basic emphasis is this: he has narrative, like chapters 1 through 4, and then there's teaching, like chapters 5 through 7, and then at the end of chapter 7, there's a transition. Chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, where it has that phrase. And then you have chapters 8 and 9, you have a teaching section, the end of 9 and chapter 10, and then you have a transition, 11:1, and it continues that way. So there is a definite pattern there. Now, there's also one writer who believed that Matthew constructed his gospel as an 11-part chiasm, with the center panel occurring in chapter 13. Now you see the little letter up here. That's the letter key, first word in the name of Christ, incidentally, in the Greek. It's a Greek letter, but it has this shape in it, the chiasm, and that's the picture of how the flow of thought goes in this text. And this was by Gary Derrickson. He wrote in a Bibliotheca Sacra theological journal in 2006, suggesting that this is a helpful way to think through the Gospel of Matthew. And I know the print is a little small, but in order to get the visual to see how it fits together, you kind of need to see it this way. So the first one is a demonstration of Jesus' qualifications as king, chapters 1 through 4. Then you have the Sermon on the Mount, how to prepare for the kingdom, chapters 5 through 7. Then you have miracles and instruction, chapters 8 and 9. Then you have instruction to the 12. This had to do with the authority and message of Israel, chapter 10. And then opposition, the nation's rejection of the king, chapters 11 and 12. And then this is the crux when you come to chapter 13, and when you read the book of Matthew, you can't help but see it. It is so obvious right there. There is a change. There is rejection. And there is and now he says, I'm going to talk in parables because the people have rejected. So it's kind of obvious. So this is the crux of it. And then when you come back to verses, that's chapter 13, come back to 12 to 17, is opposition, the nation's rejection of the king. And then there's instruction to the 12, authority and message for the church, chapter 18. And then miracles and instruction, 19 to 23. And then the Olivet Discourse, when will the kingdom come? And you'll see, when you look here, Sermon on the Mount, Olivet Discourse, they are parallel, each of these, miracles and instructions. There's a parallelism there. And then it ends with demonstration of Jesus' qualification as king, which relates to his death. So at the beginning part, his birth, his nature, his baptism, his temptation, all of that is chapters 1 through 4. And then demonstration of his qualification as king at the end, chapters 26 through 28, that has to do with his death, burial, and resurrection. And then ultimate ascension plus his commission. So when you see that, I think it's helpful to focus on that and then see where the Sermon on the Mount comes into the equation and the Olivet Discourse and an emphasis on the king and the kingdom. All of that is helpful for us to be thinking about. So I think that's all I wanted to communicate there. Then let's come to the text of Matthew 5, 1 to 2, where it says, in the previous chapter, chapter 4, we see that Christ in that chapter had summoned his disciples to follow him, and huge crowds were following him, and that has to be recognized, that we have these people following, and then it says, and seeing the multitudes, people are beginning to follow him. After, you know, he's had his temptation in the wilderness, the baptism by John, all of that. And it says, and he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And look at disciples here, not as the technical term, but as the generic term. The general term, his disciples, the broad followers, all of those who were seeking him, who are wanting to know, what does this guy have to say? They were the ones that were coming to him. And then it says that he opened his mouth and he taught them. It was intentional teaching. He knew what he was doing. And there would have been likely a sense of excitement and anticipation from the crowd as to what he was going to say. And then he launches into his Sermon on the Mount, which we will look at the next time we have opportunity to do that. So we come to this section here then. What do we need to know about the sermon itself? We're not going to look into all of the details, but we want to think, well, how do we understand this? So starting off with a general approach to Jesus' discourses, What do we note here? The Sermon on the Mount is the first of five major discourses in Matthew. And we've referenced what those are. Each one follows a narrative section. Each one ends with the same formula statement emphasizing Jesus' authority. In Matthew 7:28-29, as an example, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So there was an emphasis on his teaching and on his authority, that he was, in fact, the divine Messiah sent from God who was to be the king. There are four features of all five of Jesus' major discourses. I'm going to tell you that I don't have them spelled out for you, but let me just give them briefly. The first one is that these messages did not directly provoke conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. Other things provoked conflict, but these messages were not the cause of that. And the reason was, the second item here, is that Jesus gave them to his disciples. Disciples in the technical sense and disciples in the broad general sense, to the crowds, but and not to the religious leaders. Then the third element is that Matthew records these discourses of Jesus in such a way that Jesus appears to be speaking almost past his original audience. That is, he's speaking to them, but not just to them. This is to go beyond, not just to you. And there are several passages that are noted. If you have your outline, you can see passages where you can look at some examples, like chapter 5, 11, 7, or 6, 17 to 18, 10, 18, 22, 42. So the point is that he was teaching for relevance to all, not just to the 12, not just to the crowds of that time, but for all disciples of all eras when he was communicating these things. And then the fourth element here is Matthew presented Jesus as the prophet whom Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18:18, referred to also Matthew 21:11. But Jesus then, when he says things that don't line up exactly with what Moses said, because Moses said there's going to be another prophet who's coming, who's going to be like me, they ought not to be surprised, because Jesus is one who speaks with authority, because he's from God, and he is the one that they are anticipating, not only as the messianic figure, the one who is the coming king, but he is also a prophet. That is, he speaks for God, and he is authoritative to be able to do so. And so Jesus then corrected some false teaching of his day, because they had faulty understanding, because the scribes and the Pharisees, they went above and beyond, trying to make application for their context, but what they said then took more priority over what Moses had said in the Pentateuch. He clarified God's original intention of the Mosaic Law. You can think about Matthew 19, for instance. He also replaced the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. Some of his teaching modified, even contradicted, it seems, what had been given in Moses' teaching. You remember in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In past times, God spoke through the prophets, but now he's speaking through his Son." That's the picture that's communicated here. For instance, he declared all food clean. That wasn't the case in the time of Moses, so there was a difference. There was a change. And Christ, as not only the anointed one, but also as the prophet that Moses was predicting, was in a position authoritatively to be able to state such things, because he had divine authority and he had the truth and he was speaking for God. So that's a little bit of background. The proper approach for this discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. How should we understand and how should we apply this message from Christ? And I'm going to give you a review of the interpretive explanations or the different understandings of how to understand this particular text. And the first is the soteriological view. Basically, this view is that the Sermon on the Mount gives the guidelines that God expects for how we can obtain salvation. That's that understanding. And if you've been here for a few weeks, you'll know that's not where we're coming from. It is not the case that if you obey everything that's in the Sermon on the Mount, that you will be saved. Right? Because we know that. Because there are other scriptures that contradict that, like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. That's part of the problems with that view. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so it's not a matter of our keeping. Not only that, but the standards that are noted there are extremely high, so that the only person who could possibly do it would be Christ himself. So, who then could be saved? So, that one we probably can write off, the soteriological view. Again, soteriology, soterios is from the Greek word for save, for your remembrance. The sociological view, the salvation of society. If society would just get it together and obey these things, then our society would be transformed. So the first one is a personal salvation. The second one is a societal salvation. And so it assumes that people can improve their society by applying the principles that Jesus taught in the sermon. However, our fallen nature, our understanding of theology and history shows that it's impossible for us to transform society on our own. We have to have some help from outside of ourselves to direct it. And so when the kingdom comes, that will be a possibility because God will be directing these. But even then, people will still go their own way. And so to stress the social dimension to the exclusion of the personal dimension is not consistent with the understanding and the flow of the text or of Scripture as a whole. Then there's the penitential view for the conviction of sin. Some believe that Jesus gave the sermon primarily to convict his hearers about their sin. Well, there's probably an element of that. But is that the sole emphasis? His primary listeners, for the most part, were probably already believers, so it wasn't that they needed to even become followers, though some of them were unbelievers, that is true, but the major emphasis, because he said to them, you know, you need to be salt of the earth, you need to be the light of the world, you pray to God as your Father. There was an assumption that they were already serving, so that doesn't seem to fit the picture quite right either. Then there's the ecclesiastical view, and that says that this is given specifically for the church to be ethical lessons for how we are to behave in the church, essentially exclusively. As one of the proponents put it, it is a religious system of living which portrays how transformed Christians ought to live in the world. But what that doesn't take into account is the emphasis on the kingdom that is associated with the whole picture, because we recognize there's a distinction between the kingdom and the church. They tend to want to blur the lines or make the kingdom and the church the same thing. And so that doesn't quite fit either. Not only that, it excludes the present audience, the people that were actually present at the time that Jesus was giving the message. What would they do with the message? What application would it have? Which brings us then to the next view, the millennial view. and that is that it's for the kingdom only. The ecclesiastical view, it's for the church only. The millennial view is for the kingdom only. Yes, there is an emphasis on the kingdom. But is this intended to be only followed and understood as applying during the messianic, the earthly messianic kingdom exclusively? And the problem is when you look at what's referenced here, some of the conditions don't line up with what the Old Testament prophets had to say with regard to what the kingdom was going to be like. There's going to be things that are referenced here that don't fit that. And so some of the proponents of this view, and this tends to be a common view of the dispensational perspective, and I'm coming from a dispensational perspective, but I'm going to tell you I think there's a third, or there's an additional view. I'm looking at the last three, thinking of the ecclesiastical, the millennial, and the last one that we'll look at in just a moment. Anyway, some say, well, some of these things related to the tribulation period, but that doesn't really fit the picture as well. So then we come to the last one, the interim view, preparation for the kingdom. And this is the view that I think, as I have looked through this and tried to come to terms with, I think it makes more sense, which could be referred to as an alternate dispensational view. This says that this sermon presents ethical instruction for Jesus' disciples that apply from the time Jesus gave them until the beginning of the kingdom. So it is an expression of the kingdom is, it's an acknowledgement the kingdom is coming, and these are things that are expected of all of you who are going to be there in that interim time before the kingdom comes, in preparation for the kingdom, for that inauguration that is coming. And so writing for this view, Dr. Stanley Toussaint of Dallas Theological Seminary writes this: the sermon is primarily addressed to disciples, exhorting them to a righteous life in view of the coming kingdom. And then he notes there's another element here. Those who are not genuine disciples, because that was also recognized and understood that there were some of those, they were warned concerning the danger of their hypocrisy and unbelief. They are enjoined to enter the narrow gate and to walk the narrow way. This is included in the discourse, but it is only the secondary application of the sermon, and it comes later in the sermon. So then the rationale for the interim view. It fits best into the historical situation that provided the context for giving the sermon. And we spent a lot of time looking at the emphasis on the king and the kingdom, all of that picture. I think it fits best in that scenario, since John and Jesus both announced the kingdom is at hand, and Jesus was instructing his disciples about preparing for the inauguration of the kingdom. Then the kingdom was postponed because of rejection. And of course, then the church comes into play. And so I would see then that the application is that this sermon applies to those who were present, who were listening, and those who are part of the church that didn't start until Pentecost and all the way up until the inception of the kingdom, which goes through the tribulation period. Secondly, the message of the sermon also anticipates the inauguration of the kingdom, which I've kind of referenced. I'm not going to go into much more detail there. The view recognizes that the primary recipients of the sermon were Jesus' disciples whom he taught. They were either technically or non-technically disciples, and they were at least at some stage of discipleship. So that would have been part of the understanding, so there would be a proper application of this to those who are believers or who are becoming or potentially responding. And then the subject matter of the sermon favors the interim view. The things that are talked about here fit that picture. And so, without further ado, let me simply come down to the basic bottom line. With many of those views, the application can be misunderstood. I think with this view, the basic understanding needs to be that it does apply to us. It does apply to today. It is related to the kingdom, but it is anticipating that we are preparing for that which is yet to come. And so we want to keep that in mind as well. So it is not irrelevant to us. It is very relevant, but we need to see how then does it apply. And so when we get to looking at the next position of the Sermon on the Mount, we need to keep in mind it does apply to us. It probably has some connections with Old Testament times, with the Jews of that time, and with the church in the future, but how does it apply to us? So we need to be thinking about that.